All right, Revelations chapter 2, we're at the church of Pergamos. And so we're going to be Revelations 2 and verse number 12. Revelations 2 and verse number 12. Shiloh, do you have a Bible? Okay, can we get a Bible for Shiloh? Sure. Okay. Revelations chapter 2, once you found your place, if you're able to stand, go ahead and stand. 2 and verses 12 down to verses 17. We've already traveled to Ephesus, we've traveled to Smyrna, now we're traveling to Pergamum. It's about 75 miles from, or 72 kilometers, I should say, from Smyrna. And so we're looking forward to seeing what God's got for this church, amen, and this type of Christian, and this type of church, amen. So praise God for that. Revelation chapter 2, I want you to read with me starting in verse number 12. We're going to read all the way down to verse number 17 and see how much we can get taken care of tonight. Amen. Here we go. Verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitan, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Amen. That's a mouthful, but we're going to praise God for it. See what we can get uncovered tonight with this church, and see what resemblance we find to our church and to our life, even as a Christian. Father, bless now the next moments we have together as we look at the church at Pergamos, Lord. I pray that we might sense your leading, Lord, as this was written to seven literal churches and representing seven types of Christians and churches as well. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to glean a blessing from your word tonight. We thank you and love you for your goodness and for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated. As we're looking at this, we have... We're looking at the churches represented here and the Christian types here to kind of see where you and I are at in reflection or in light of the seven churches in Revelation, because these seven churches represent seven types of Christians, of which you and I are Christians. Amen. And so we are represented here somewhere, and also our church mentality is represented here as well. Amen. And so keeping that in mind, how many always thought that Revelations was a scary book? Gloom and doom, amen. I did too. People were getting chucked into hell, all kind of stuff coming down from heaven. I mean, ghouls, it seemed like, with all sorts of things attacking people. And I used to just get afraid of reading this. And then I got saved. And then I began to understand it's not going to attack me, amen. I'm saved. It's going to attack the non-believers, amen. So it's good to be saved. Praise God. Amen. So we're looking at this. And so the background of this book, Revelations, as we give a quick review, it's seven literal churches here, but also representing seven types of churches and seven types of Christians and seven types of church ages here. The basis of the book goes back to chapter 1. And notice verse number 11, where John is told this in verse number 11. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write. So he's write what he sees in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, that's where we're at right now, unto Thyatira, and to Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Go down to verse number 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are. What we're about to hear here in chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are. And then he says, and the things which shall be hereafter. That all takes place after chapter 4, when the church is raptured out of here and the Christians are gone. By the way, when the Christians are gone, you don't want to be around town. Can you imagine what it'd be like with no honest people around town? No good Samaritans around town? No people with the Spirit of God around? Can you imagine how life would be? It's bad enough as it is with us around. Imagine how it would be if we're all gone. I mean, the Spirit of God is absolutely gone in chapter 4 when he says, come up hither. And there's only left on earth unsaved people. That's what's going to make it so easy for the Antichrist to take over, because everybody will be lost. Amen? So he's going to say, all right, follow me. They're going to say, okay, let's go. And so when you look at this, this is what's really going on. He says, the basis of the book, he says, write what you see. Then the behavior of the church is a revelation. John was to write about the present state of the seven churches of Asia that he was acquainted with. He knew these churches, and each one of the writings has three principal parts. We talked about this before. Each one has an introduction. What does the introduction include? An attribute of Christ, which we're going to see in a few minutes, and a current work that they have. Each one talks about, I know thy works. And so each one knows thy works. Amen. And then an instruction. It's an exhortation involved, a condemnation, and some persuasions as well. And then it ends with a conclusion, leading to something that their attention needs to be drawn to, followed with a promise. On this one, he talks about a white stone. Amen. So let's get in this one about Pergamos, and let's see a few things about Pergamos. Amen. By the way, Pergamos means fortified. Fortified. It means, it comes from the meaning of a tower or castle. Fortified, a tower or castle. So if you think about a tower or the castle, Pastor Wise been over to Belgium or to Germany. He saw the Neuschwanstein Castle. Who knows what the Neuschwanstein Castle is besides G2? It's the one that you see represented on Disneyland. When Disney comes up and there's a castle there, that's the Neuschwanstein Castle. My wife and I got a chance to tour that castle, went inside that castle and see what's inside that castle. And Pastor White and Mrs. White went to see that castle. And it actually is very impressive. As you look from a distance, it's impressive. Frosty didn't come out, amen. It's this very impressive castle. You go in there, you can tour the whole thing and see all what's in there. But that's what this name Pergamos means. It means fortified. It comes from the meaning of a tower castle. The picture then of Pergamos is a stronghold, a Christian church with Christians that are strongly holding and sincerely holding the truth. And so this is the church that you see in Pergamos. But it's also a picture of this. There were others that were loosely holding the truth and compromising the truth. By the way, in every church, you're going to have that. You're going to have those that are holding on to the truth. They're staunch and they want to hold on for God and they want to follow God. Then you're going to have those say, well, yeah, it's okay. A little toddy for the body's okay. A little sin's not bad for you. It's only a white lie. And so they hold the truth, but very loosely and compromisingly. And so these are the types that you have in this church. And so those falling into compromise experience corruption in the church. And oftentimes that's what happens. If you compromise on the wrong thing, you're going to get corrupted. Amen. How many ever put the wrong type of gas in your gas tank?
Yeah.
Like you put diesel in it, you've got a leaded car, or you put in that alcohol stuff that your car is not meant for that alcohol gas. Amen. And your car becomes corrupted. You start getting the ka-chunk, 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 the psh, psh, and all the backfires. And heaven forbid if you put diesel in the gas. That's just asking for trouble. Amen. And so that's what normally happens. So as Christians and as a church, we should be known for having a stronghold on the church. Amen. Or on the truth. Amen. So the church type represented here then is a church that has gone through corruption through compromise. The Christian type here is the Christian that is being corrupted through his compromise while others are still trying to hold true to that which is right. And if you have that mixed in the church, that's going to make for a weak church. Hence, society as we know it right now. Amen. Now, let me ask you this question. Is it ever okay to compromise as a Christian on what you believe? Is it ever right to compromise on what you believe? Is it right to compromise on some things? What might be something good that I can compromise on? Sure. Depending upon what it is, if it's not doctrinal, amen. What color we paint the walls, we can compromise on that. What color the carpet is, we can compromise on that. What kind of dog food we get for Fifi, I mean, we can compromise on that. What else might we be able to compromise on? Ms. White? Amen. Amen. Hey, my family likes vanilla. Some folks in my family like vanilla. I don't. I like chocolate. We can compromise on that. You know, I'll get some of your white vanilla, mix my chocolate in there, mix it up, and put some chocolate syrup on it, and I still got chocolate. Amen. Even though it's white in there. So, Neapolitan, mix it all up. Amen. Some things are okay. What do we as Christians never want to compromise on? The truth. The truth. You never want to compromise on truth. And there's one thing about truth that you don't want to compromise on. The Bible calls it doctrine. I want to draw your attention to something here. When this church got into trouble, go to verse number 14. And notice what verse 14 says. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the, what's that word? Doctrine. You know what doctrine means? Teaching. They hold the doctrine. Now notice he said, thou hast there them, it's not everybody, but they're them that hold the doctrine, the teaching of Balaam. Now what is doctrine going to do? It's going to teach me. What did he do? Who what? Taught Balak. What did he teach Balak? To cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. What was this stumbling block? To eat things sacrificed unto idols. And what was this sacrifice? And to commit fornication. So he knew that if he could get this church to do this, or get the children of Israel to do that, then they would compromise. And as they compromised, they would be corrupted and something else would happen to them. And notice what else he says, verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the what? Doctrine. What is that? Teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. If God hates it, what should we do about it? We should hate it. We should hate it. Amen. So you find here a picture while a certain group in the church is trying to hunker down and stand for the truth. There's another group in here saying, it's okay. And every time you get a church that some say it's okay and others say it's not okay, the ones that say it's not okay are going to affect the ones that are standing against the truth. It's always going to happen. How many of y'all know the story of Balak and Balaam? Not a pretty picture there, amen? And that's what they're alluding to in this area here. So let's talk about a few things here, because it's talking about corruption through compromise, and that's what Balaam wanted them to do. Notice the reference to Christ here, because each one starts that way. Verse number 12 says this, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, we know Pergamos already means fortified, tower, castle. He says, write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Who is that? Jesus. How do we know that? Did we see that already? We did. Go back to chapter number 1 and verse number 16. We already saw that. Notice what it says in chapter 1 and verse 16. Brother Duffy, read that for me.
And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength.
A sharp two-edged sword. What's unique about a two-edged sword? That's why. Cuts both ways. So if I go this way, which way is it cutting? If I go that way, which way is it cutting? Man, you can do the Mark of Zorro on somebody. That's dangerous. You get you a sharp two-edged sword. It's going to cut. And this verse says here, out of Jesus' mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Man, you ever had words somebody gave you just cut your heart? Felt bad? It's worse when Jesus cuts. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. Amen. Out of Jesus' mouth goes this sword. Go over all the way to Revelation chapter 19. Let you know who this is. Revelation 19. Because when you look at this, this reference to Christ here, each one of these says, hey, look, this is what Christ is and this is how he stands. Revelation chapter 19. Pastor White, read verse number 13 for me. 19:13. And verse 14. Now that's us coming back to earth after the 7-year tribulation. And read verse 15, Pastor White. Amen. So out of his mouth goeth a what? A sharp sword. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, his word, his voice is a sharp two-edged sword. What's the famous verse over in Hebrews chapter 4 that we get from that? Let's go over there real quick. Hebrews chapter 4. What does the Bible say about the word of God? Sharper than any two-edged sword. So we know that out of Jesus' mouth is going to go a sharp two-edged sword. But notice Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Man, my pages are stuck together. Amen. Who's got that? Dan, you got Hebrews 4:12? Read that for me. Amen. So we know out of Jesus' mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. But then the Bible says that the word of God is quick and powerful. It's life-giving. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So you and I use the Bible. Guess what we can do too? We can cut both ways. But wait a minute. Do you want anybody cutting on you when you go to surgery, or do you want a skilled surgeon? Somebody knows what they're doing. If you and I get out there with the word of God that's sharpened in a two-edged sword, we can cut somebody's head off. I mean, we're supposed to be putting a stitch on their mustache brow here. I mean, cut their head off. I mean, we Miss Jerry says, oh, I've got to, can you stitch me up right here? You cut her hand, slap off. I mean, we're not skillful. We've got to be skillful in the word. So we can't just do what we want to do because it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we can actually damage somebody. Amen. And so when I go in for my surgery, when he goes to get my burn spurs off my ankle, I'm going to make sure that he knows what he's doing. Amen. And so the mouth of God is a sharp two-edged sword, but we have the word of God here. And by the way, if you've got these Christians over here in Pergamum that's standing for the truth, and then you've got these over here that's loosely holding the truth, these have to be skillful enough with the word of God to know how to use it on these over here, or else what's going to happen? These are going to fall. We'll slice them in half. We'll cut their legs off. And so we've got to be skillful in that. So the reference to Christ is there, and we see that. Go back to Revelation chapter number 2 and verse number 12 again. He says down there again, unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. We know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the reference to Christ, notice their resolve in verse number 13. He says right off the back, I know thy works. This was spoken to the preceding churches as well. He speaks the same thing to Pergamos. Notice their toil. He said, I know thy works. The word toil means effort, occupation, deeds, doing labor. I know your works. I know your toil. John's letting these saints at Pergamos know that God is fully aware of what you're doing. The Lord Jesus Christ knows what you're doing. Now, if that is true for them, and this represents Christians and churches, what can be said about us? If that's true for them, and this represents Christians and churches, what can that be said about us? The same. God knows what we're doing. We're not down here just spinning our wheels. God sees what we do, and he rewards what we do, and he blesses what we do. He says, I know what you're doing. I know you're a homeschooler. I know you're working Lily at McDonald's and you're stressed out. Amen. I know what's going on with your labor. I know how you get out there and you toil for me, and you go to that place of employment, or you go to that school, or you go to that job, or you go to that whatever you do, and you go there faithfully every day. I know what you're doing. I see it. Not only does he see it, guess what? If we're saved, he goes with us. The Spirit of God is within us, and so we take the Holy Spirit with us, and so we go into our place of employment. We go into our homeschooling atmosphere. We go into this schooling opportunity. We go into the universities, and we take Jesus with us. So not only does he know our works, he goes with us to our work. Praise God and hallelujah. That's a blessing. He says, I know your work. Amen. I know what you're doing there, Pergamos. Now, by the way, this represents kinds of churches and Christians. And so the Lord Jesus Christ can say the same thing to you and I. He knows our works. He knows our toil. He knows what we're doing. He not only knows, he goes and he sees. He's fully aware of our toil and our work. Amen. And that's a blessing. He knows and he sees. So if you're at that point where it's the breaking point, guess what? He knows and he sees. He'll step in when the time is right. You have that point when people are getting in your nerves at your job and you're at that breaking point. He knows and he sees. And yet at that point, you're saying, look, I can't work another day. I'm tired. He knows and he goes with and he sees and he can bless. Whether we toil at work or school or home or in prayer at church, no matter where, he knows. And that's comforting to know. And so it was for the saints at Pergamos. But not only their toil, notice their turf here. And this is where we're going to bog down a little bit and probably have to stop here in just a few minutes. Their turf. He says down there, I know thy works. And notice what he goes on to say. And, oh, my page turned. No wonder it's not reading the same. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Let's talk about that for a few minutes. Their turf. He said, I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. This is obviously tough turf to dwell in as a Christian for the saints in Pergamos. And it would be for you and I too. Ask you a question. What if your house, your job, your school, your community was where Satan's seat is? What would it be like? What would the atmosphere be like? Your home, your community, your job, your school, where you go, where you frequent, where you dwell, that was Satan's seat. What do you imagine that would be like? I mean, he is the orchestrator. He's the president. Satan is the one in charge. What would it be like? What would be some of the challenges to be in an environment like that? Maybe witnessing would be hard. Maybe sin would be rampant. Maybe the language would be terrible. Maybe the disrespect towards Christians would be off the charts. Maybe the stealing would be unheard of. The lying would be unfathomable. The fighting would be left and right. The jealousy and the backbiting would be on every turn. I would have no peace at my job. I would have no peace in my home. I would have no peace in my community. I would have no peace where I go. Now imagine if the church is in that environment. He says, hey, Pergamos, I know where you're at. And I know you're where Satan's seat is. Wow. Imagine that church. Say, preacher, that sounds like our church. No, we're not where Satan's seat is. Amen. Seat is the Greek word for thronos. What word comes from thronos? Anybody know? Throne. Look at that verse again. He says unto the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he, which hath the sharp sword of two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And so that word seat means thronos. And every other place in the New Testament, guess how it's translated? Throne. Throne. It's translated throne. Certain places it is translated seat, but that word seat is translated throne. It means a stately seat or a throne of power or a potentate. Now, if it's indicating a throne or a seat of a potentate or of a power, what is it indicating about Satan in this vicinity? Not only is he in the church, he is in the church, but where else is he? He is in charge. He's saying your church is where Satan's seat is, where Satan's throne is, where his domain is, where he is the ruler, where he is dominion, where he has authority. David's throne meant that he had authority over what? Israel. Caesar's throne meant he had authority over what? Rome and anything that Rome conquered. So Satan's seat means that he has the rule, the dominion, the authority. So it's obvious Satan has some kind of rule and authority in Pergamos. What was Satan's original desire? Anybody remember? Be like God. Notice what he says over in Isaiah 14. Let's go back over there. And I'm going to leave you with a thought here in just a moment. He says Satan's seat is there. Isaiah 14. And notice Satan's original desire. And Isaiah 14 and verse 13. Where am I at here? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my what? Throne above what? The stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the size of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the what? The Most High. So if Satan's seat is here, if his throne is in Pergamos, then I've got another question. Is Satan omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent? So he can only be at one place at one time. Am I right? We already know there's no church in Pergamos, right? So we know his throne is useless there. Here's my question. What do you think Satan's throne is right now then? What do you think his seat is now? In New York City. New York City, amen. Now, by the way, he is here somewhere seated on his throne. And he's only at one place at a time. I'm going to leave you with that thought here. Go over to John chapter 12 here real quick. I'm going to show you a couple verses in John chapter 12. Because he said already, I'm going to set my throne up. I'm going to set it up somewhere. In John chapter 12, in verse number 31, he's called the Prince of the World three times in the Gospel of John. One here in John 12, 31. Brother Neil, go to John 14, 30. And Brother Duffy, go to John 16, 11. Who's got John 12, 31? John 12, 31. Read that, Sister Duffy.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be.
The prince of this world. Who is that? That's Satan. Prince of this world. So where's he the prince at? This world. So his seat is going to be here somewhere. All right. Who's got John 14, 30? Right. Read that one, brother.
Hereafter I will not talk much with you, but the prince of this world cometh.
Prince of this world. So if he's a prince, he's got what? A throne somewhere. John 16:11. Brother Duffy.
Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged.
Prince of this world. So if he's a prince, he's got to have some sort of a throne somewhere. At one time, he was in Pergamos. I have no doubt that he was probably once upon a time in Babylon. I have no doubt that he was probably in Egypt once upon a time, probably in Assyria once upon a time. He was in Rome once upon a time. There's a lot of places he had a seat at one time or another. But he's only at one place at a time. At this point, he is somewhere on this planet on a throne in rulership authority. Where do you think his throne is right now? I'm going to leave you with that thought for next week because he is somewhere on this planet. Think about that. Where is he at? At this time, he was in Pergamos because he had something to do there. But where do you think he is right now? Brother Neil already said he's in New York City. He's somewhere right now. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. He's somewhere here. We're going to look at a couple more verses, and we're going to discuss that. And I'll give you my opinion as to where I think he is, and then I'll tell you why I think that. But this church, Pergamos, these Christians at that time, this crowd over here is trying to hold on. This crowd over here in the church says, well, you know, it's I don't really think it's really worth it. Maybe we can compromise. It's tough here. We're in Pergamos. Satan's seat is here. Maybe we can give in. And you got this quandary going on. And all the while, Satan says, I got him on the ropes. Christian, it is never good to let Satan allow you to compromise what the Bible tells you, point blank, black and white, not to compromise on. Israel knew better than to compromise on those things that they compromised on. Doctrinally speaking, they knew better. And it got them in trouble. And the same thing that got Israel in trouble is getting Pergamos in trouble. And the same thing that got Pergamos in trouble is getting us in trouble. We've got to be careful because compromise leads to corruption. And when corruption happens, God has to do something. He will either let the sin judge you or he will sometimes judge you. And so we're going to look at some things next week. This church at Pergamos, they had a tough way to go. They were in the seat, the area where the seat of Satan was at that particular time. And again, he can only be at one place at one time. Now, does he have thrones set up all over the place around the world? I believe he does. But he's only occupying one at a time. He's only occupying one at a time. And he's got a lot of things going on around this world. And he's got a lot of help, too. And so he's got some surrogates sitting on the throne at times as well. But he's only in one place at a time. Where do you think his seat is as we speak today in 2018? In the churches, amen. And we'll talk about that next week. And I'll give you my opinion on that. But Christian, if you know what the Bible says, don't compromise. That's what Pergamus did. It wasn't good for them. Father, bless now. As we see what happened to Pergamus, Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct in our own lives, Lord, and help us to be aware of what Satan tries to do in our lives. Lord, his seat is only, he can only sit at one place at a time. He's got to get about. Lord, we know he wants to compromise because he knows compromise leads to corruption. He can't steal our salvation. He can't unsave us. But he can, oh, Lord, make it so difficult for us just like he did for Israel. He sent compromise in. He taught them what to do contrary to what they knew was right to do. And you judge the people as a result. Pergamus has gone through the same thing. They don't exist. God, help us in the churches to be weary and leery of compromise when it comes to the teaching and the preaching and the doctrine of truth. Lord, help us to stand for that which is right. Because Satan wants to teach us the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans so that we can fall and not stand. Pergamus was named for a castle, a tower, a stronghold, fortified. Help us to maintain our position in Christ. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Bless now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Pastor White, come give us our